Thanks for joining today. Glad you could come along. I think it would be a good idea to take this question from Sherry. This is, I think, something that a lot of believers, maybe many of you who are watching, struggle with. Here she goes. I've always been confused by the verse, faith without works is dead. For those of you keeping track, that would be James chapter 2, verse 17. She goes on, I've heard teachings on this over the years that seemed incorrect. Works-based people use this a lot, and of course they can delineate their definition of what works need to be done. I'd love to know what this verse was really intended by this verse. Very good question, and it really touches on the very nature of the gospel, and so this is always something that's worth spending time on, so to address. And it is funny because this question does touch on human nature very well, in that if we espouse an idea that we are saved at least in some part by our merits, or whether we hold on to our salvation by our merits, we have fundamentally put ourselves in the position of carrying the weight of our salvation upon our own shoulders. And when we do that, we tend to, as Sherry says, sort of pick and choose which works we do that we feel are causing us to live up to this passage and such. So kind of stepping back a little bit here, again, this touches on the very nature of the gospel. Are we saved by faith plus works? Is that, in fact, what James is saying? And by the way, you're not the only one to wrestle with this question, nor anyone who's watching that maybe struggles with this. You're not alone. You're actually in pretty good company. Martin Luther himself actually believed that the book of James maybe did not have a place in the scripture because it seemed to be preaching a gospel of faith plus works. And so he was opposed to the inclusion of the book of James in the New Testament. I would disagree with that. And I think that if we understand the nature of the gospel, not just from the context of the New Testament, but also from the context of the entire scripture, and surprisingly, maybe to those who wrestle with this verse, even the book of James itself, I think we realize that that the idea that we're saved by our faith plus our works, even though it seems like that's what James may be saying on the surface, that's not really the point he's making. And I think he makes that clear by looking at the context of the passage itself. In other words, the passage that verse finds itself seated in. So if you've got your Bible ready, and of course, as always, I hope you do, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to open to James chapter 2. I'm going to start today actually in verse 8. To be honest with you, it's worth spending time doing a robust study of the book of James. Again, a lot of Christians don't love this book because it's maybe not Paul, or it may seem to be teaching a gospel that's different from grace in some way. I would argue that you would do well to study the entire book within the framework of the New Testament, and you will see that actually that's not the case. But just to begin to touch on that a little bit, we'll begin in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. By the way, this is an allusion to what he has just been speaking about in terms of their error of favoring those, favoring those who have been, who were wealthy in that, who came into their midst. And he said, if you show favoritism like that, you're an error and such. So he's alluding to that here as he finishes up that thought. And, verse 10, he continues, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, the reference to adultery and murder may very well owe itself to James having heard his brother, his half-brother, obviously, his stepbrother, Jesus, himself speaking about this in the Sermon on the Mount, or in any other number of occasions that Jesus may have spoken about this. It is very likely that Jesus did not share these truths one single time, but often dispersed them throughout his teachings because they didn't have the kind of ability to communicate that we do today. When I'm saying all this stuff on this video can be viewed at any time in history going forward, and you don't have to wonder what I was saying. You can watch it. And so back in those days, they didn't have that. And so it was very likely that as Jesus went from place to place, he preached some of these sermons, if not all of them, at various times in various places. But that being said, notice what James is saying here. As he points to adultery and murder and says, look, if you do one but not the other, you're still guilty of offending the one who gave the whole law. And that's a really important distinction to make. It's not a matter of how well you keep some of the law. It's have you fallen in any part of the law? Because the point is not how well you're keeping, you know, some number of them. Like maybe you kept, almost 600 of the laws or something, but you failed in the other 12 or 13 or whatever. That's great. That's better than someone who kept 500 of the laws. But no, that's not really the point. It's not a scorekeeping context. The point is, if you failed at all, it's because you violated the one who gave the whole. And that's again, a very important distinction, because ultimately all of us have fallen, right? And as Paul would say in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody really has kept the law. All of us have violated, and not just in one area. We've violated in many areas, and not just outwardly, but Jesus says essentially, in quoting that passage, we're reminded of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, look, if you've hated someone, it's like you've committed murder. If you've lusted after a woman, it's like you've committed adultery. Why? Because the actions come from a heart that is inherently sinful. It first is a thought that then gives birth to an action. But just because you didn't commit the action doesn't mean you're not still fundamentally a sinner. In other words, you're not a sinner because of what you do. You do because you're a sinner. That's just the order of things. So he goes on, verse 12. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, well, if James is a total legalist, this seems like a really weird thing to say. But it's important for us to know that he said this, because it is from this point on that he continues and then speaks of the idea of a faith that is demonstrated by works. Verse 13 continues, for judgment is without mercy to those, to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Or the word my there and your, not in some of the early manuscripts, but the same implication is made. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead or is futile? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, or faith was ultimately shown to be complete? In other words, it had sort of gone full circle. In other words, it wasn't just belief, but that belief was demonstrated, and it became a reality to those who could see it, including the Lord. It was the primary one that we do our works before, but ultimately people can see the genuineness of his faith by virtue of what he did in demonstration of it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, laden throughout this passage is this idea not of faith as a distinct or works as a distinct thing from faith in practice, but it is different when it comes to how we're saved. Someone once put it this way: we're not saved by faith plus works; we're saved by a faith that works. Another way that I've heard it put is, you know, we're saved by faith alone, but a saving faith is never alone. In other words, it finds expression. There's a way to see that someone has their faith by virtue of what they do. And that's exactly what James is saying in verse 18, the very verse that follows the passage that is often so troubling. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by works. In other words, how do I know you have faith, or how do you know that I have faith if it's never demonstrated? How do you know that we are in fact followers of Jesus if we don't look like Jesus to the outside world or to another believer even? The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another, right? Well, the world can't see the love that I have in my heart for you as a fellow believer, But it can see my love for you as a fellow believer if it sees me serving you or helping you or demonstrating by giving you a coat and some food if you're cold and hungry, as James's earlier point was. You can't see what's happening inside unless it finds expression outside. Looking at the passage of James itself, it gives us a pretty clear idea that he's not saying that you're saved by your works, but rather you're saved by a legitimate, genuine faith that finds its way out into your life. In terms of the gospel itself, and it's important that we understand this, especially in a discussion like this, that the teaching of not just the New Testament, but the teaching of the entirety of Scripture, is that we are saved by faith. In other words, it is God's grace received by faith that ultimately provides the basis of our salvation. Faith in what? The person and finished work of Christ. He, as God in the flesh, was able to take our sin upon himself. He paid for it at the cross, was buried, rose again the third day. We believe that he is, in fact, God in the flesh, and that he has, in fact, paid our debt in full. It's the substitutionary atonement. His righteousness is now imputed to us. Matter of fact, this is where I'd like to spend a minute. Just look at Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And I'm going to read a couple of small sections here from Romans, just to kind of round this out a little bit. This is starting in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now think about that for a minute. Righteousness by faith, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, testified of a reality that we are saved, we are made righteous by God apart from the works of the law. Now, if you're just reading through Romans 3 and you come by that passage and just move right through it, it didn't stop you in your tracks like it should. This passage is a monumental statement of clarity in regard to the gospel. We're not saved by our works, nor can we be, because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we'll see in verse 23. Verse 22 continues, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, Jews and Gentiles alike, Old Testament and New Testament believers, are all saved the same way, by God's grace, through faith. Now, I'll mention, as I very, very frequently do in discussions like this, Galatians chapter 3 further drives this point home in Romans. Matter of fact, Galatians is kind of a mini Romans, or maybe a better way to put it is Galatians being an earlier writing, Romans becomes a far more robust and full explanation of the gospel and the salvation by grace through faith than even Galatians does. But both hit this topic equally hard, even though more volume is given to it in the book of Romans. The idea of a salvation apart from works, this is what the Old Testament said, this is what all the law and the prophets were talking about. On this subject, this is the clear teaching of Scripture in its entirety, not just the New Testament. Verse 23, once again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, the same group of people, all who sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if they're going to be justified, it is because they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, you were bought, purchased off the slave block, as it were, by virtue of Christ and his finished work. This is the only way one is made righteous. And we'll talk more about what that means as we look at chapter 4 for a second, just for a few verses. Verse 25, just to finish this thought, though, or this passage, whom God set forth, that is Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time, in other words, at the time that Christ came and fulfilled this work, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, Christ in his substitutionary death has atoned for us. He is the propitiation, or he satisfies the righteous indignation of God against sin and sinners, frankly. He takes care of that by virtue of his death and resurrection. It is not by works. It is only by the grace of God. That's why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, I do not set apart or set aside or frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Well, he didn't die for nothing. We just read exactly why he died. And therefore, we understand it is necessary that Christ came because there was no other way. Chapter 4, on the idea of imputation. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, it was by faith. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David, and I find it fascinating that Paul goes to the Old Testament to make this point. After all, he just said this is the witness of the prophets and the law and the prophets. And so he goes to David and makes this point. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here's the whole matter here. It is by faith that we receive the righteousness of God by his grace. It is imputed to us. In other words, it is applied to us. We are justified. We are declared righteous by virtue of him giving us the righteousness of Christ by faith. How could we ever earn the righteousness of Christ? You'd have to be as righteous as he is. We can't be. That's the point. Because we can't be, it must be given. And therefore, it is received by faith, not by efforts, because we see that they are useless to earn our salvation. If we violate it in one part, we violate it in all. Well, who was just talking about that? James was. Now, James, who wrote earlier than Paul's book, Letter to the Romans, is talking about the idea of us being guilty and hopelessly so. So how can he be talking about a salvation by works? Not in the order that we often think. We think that works is sort of applied along with our faith and we're declared righteous. But we're not. We're not. In fact, we need to appeal to the law of to rather be judged by the law of liberty. How can you have liberty if not covered by grace? I mean, it's important that we understand that when we, a Bible passage in isolation can be a dangerous thing because it can be easily misapplied. It can be easily used as sort of weaponized to sort of put a legalistic guilt trip on people. It would be worth spending time going through the entire book of Galatians, but we did that already. As a matter of fact, on Sunday morning. So I'll encourage you to go ahead and listen to those studies. But the argument that Paul makes in Galatians and Romans, and I would argue that James subscribes to as well, is one that sets aside any legalistic addition to the gospel message. The gospel is something, and it is not something else. It is the good news of a salvation by God's grace received through faith in the finished work of Christ. It is not that plus our merits, our efforts. Any gospel that would include in addition to a salvation by grace through faith alone is a false gospel. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one I've preached to you, which is a gospel of grace through faith alone, is to be anathema, accursed, separated from God. That's how serious this is. And so when we look at a Bible passage, it's important that we don't just look at it in isolation. There are some passages, like in Proverbs, that are just a lot of individual insights into wisdom and walking in wisdom and that. It doesn't follow, or the Psalms sometimes, but each Psalm generally has a theme. But Proverbs is somewhat unique in that it can be read sort of, like in a verse at a time kind of a way and sort of get the idea of what the verse is saying. Not always. Some of them are coupled together or in, sort of grouped in some sense, but by and large, a lot of the Proverbs can be sort of read individually. But the rest of the Bible is not that way. You want to read it within the context that it is written. James did not just write chapter 2, verse 17. He wrote the entirety of chapter 2, and he wrote the entirety of the letter. And he wrote that letter not to sort of be different than what the gospel of grace was. How could he? Because the Holy Spirit, who inspired James, also inspired Paul, inspired the rest of the New Testament writers. And so it's going to be a consistency of message throughout. Again, I think even if you just read James in its own context, you will not walk away with a legalistic sense, but rather instead an understanding that James understood grace too. And so we just go to Romans and Galatians and such to further make the case from a New Testament standpoint. But I would suggest that when you're reading the book of James, that you read all of the book of James and come to understand more fully where he's coming from. So, so don't be alarmed when someone says, again, in isolation, this one passage, you know, faith without works is dead. What kind of faith do you have? You don't even have faith if you don't have works. Well, you know, let me just kind of flip the coin over for a second. Jesus said you could tell a tree by its fruit, right? Now we understand he used that, he said that twice, two different contexts that we have in the New Testament. Once he was speaking about false prophets, and so we can sort of clearly see that the immediate context of that passage speaks to the idea that the fruit of a false prophet is false prophecies. Okay. But the other time he uses it, he doesn't attach it to any specific thing. He just says it in sort of the course of his teaching on this. In other words, as a general rule, you can tell what kind of a tree it is based on its fruit. If it's bad fruit, it's not a good tree. It's a bad tree. If it's good fruit, it's a good tree. Doesn't mean that there isn't occasionally an exception on that tree, a dead piece of fruit on or a bad piece of fruit on a good tree, or a good piece of fruit on a bad tree. But by and large, you can tell basically if it's a good tree or not based on its fruit. Well, fruit is an expression of the health of the tree. And so likewise, from James, if I can sort of put it into James isms, James-ishness, a healthy faith will find expression. There will be a natural doing of good things, doing of things that honor the Lord, serving the way he invited us to be a neighbor to the neighborless, to love one another openly, to have the fruit of the Spirit, all these different things that the New Testament talks about in the lives of believers, a desire to walk away from sin and not continue to entertain it. All kinds of things can be brought to bear on this. And while probably none of us have all of these things working all the time, all of us will have some of these things working if, in fact, we're believers. And I think I will interject this here, and that is that if someone says they're a believer, and again, this ties in with what James is really saying, this is the point, if someone claims to be a follower of Christ, but you don't see any fruit in their lives, then we should not be too comfortable with the statement they're making because it doesn't seem to line up with the life they're living. A healthy tree will bear good fruit. It's just what it does. It's not just that the fruit is good. It is good, but it's born. In other words, it's seen by others. So it is in the life of a believer. Again, not to say we're perfect all the time or even close to perfect, but there is a general pattern and tendency of a believer to bear fruit. That's what a healthy faith does. And that's the point of what James is saying. It's important that we understand these things. And I guess, you know, in addition to that, as we close, to understand the importance of context, because there's multiple levels of context that help us come to understand a passage. First, of course, there's the context of the section of scripture that any particular verse finds itself seated in. James 2:17 is in James chapter 2. Well, you want to read all of that, you know, at least a few verses before and after. But I would argue, you know, until you get the sense of the full sense of the topic that he's speaking to, I would say context to context. So you'd read an entire section. But then, of course, it finds itself within the context of the entire letter. I mean, James talked about a number of things in an overall theme of his epistle, like any other writers in the New Testament. And then you've got the context of just whether it's in the Old or New Testament. This matters when it comes to understanding promises that were given to Israel. Do they apply to the church in specific ways or in general principle? We can certainly glean lots of principles from Old Testament, even though the promises were made to Israel. There are things we can glean from a principle standpoint, but we wouldn't necessarily claim every promise in the Old Testament necessarily, because some of them are very, very specific to Israel, and some of them are very, very conditional. And so we understand the context of Old and New Testament, and then, of course, the context of the overall of Scripture. So that sounds like a lot of work. And sometimes it is. And that's the work we want to put into understanding a passage, lest we have an incomplete understanding and potentially use a verse in a way that is not intended to be used, as I think is the case here. And so that being said, hopefully that gives a little bit of food for thought, maybe a little challenge in regard to how we approach the study of Scripture and coming to a clearer understanding of things. Hopefully you find it useful, but I certainly found the question to be a very, very good one. So Sherry, thank you for that. If you have any questions or comments and you want to leave them on our comments section under any of the videos that that we post, you can do that. If you'd like, you can also email me at info@calvarychapelfranklin.com and we'll take a look at those. And as you obviously come to know, we will take many of those and post on those subjects. And so thank you so much for all of those who drop a note, comment, question and such. Certainly appreciate it. But Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we would ask you to also give us the wherewithal, as led, of course, by your Holy Spirit, who is the inspirer of the Word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and holy men of God, as Peter would go on to say elsewhere, spoke as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. We understand the Holy Spirit has given us the Word of God that we might understand the God of the Word. And so we pray that, Father, you would help us to apply ourselves to knowing passages in context, to be able to understand them and explain them and share them in a way that gives grace to the hearer and certainly brings instruction and such to those who are seeking to find out what you might think about any particular subject. So thank you again for all that you've given us in this, and we pray that you would make us ever increasingly solid students of the Word of God. And Father, for those who struggle with legalism, which really is one of the things that this whole question and discussion touch on, we thank you that we are not made right by our works. We can certainly damage our fellowship if we walk in sin, if we struggle with sin that we can't seem to overcome. We pray for strength to overcome it by your Holy Spirit. Certainly, as Paul said in Galatians, you know, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So help us and draw us close to yourself and help us to daily just crucify the flesh and just ask you for the help that we need each day, the strength to make it through without offending you and such. But Father, we thank you that when we do, and certainly we will, fall short, we just pray that, Lord, you would remind us of the grace that you give, that and remind us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So we love you and praise you and thank you that we're not only saved by grace, but we're also kept by your grace. So thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And thank you for Jesus, who has paid our debt that we might have this relationship and might be able to stand redeemed as sons and daughters, even though we still find ourselves battling the flesh. Thank you, Father. We love you and praise you. And we do ask all this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.